If you'd like to use one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, I encourage you to do that. That's page 8, Genesis 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 as we continue our series in the book of Genesis. A story that has really largely has made its way into popular culture in many ways. So it's somewhat of a familiar story to many of us. So we always ask those who are able to stand, we read the portion of God's Word on which the sermon is based. So if you would do that at this time as I read for us Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Hear God's Word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, would you help us? Would you give us grace to hear, grace to see our need of Jesus and his work on our behalf, even from this passage of Scripture? Help us to rightly understand it and to apply these words of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. If I were to ask you this morning to give me a list of character qualities that you find most desirable in a person, what would they be? I can come up with a quick list of my own. I'll give it to you. You'd like someone kind, someone considerate, someone who's friendly, someone who's courageous or trustworthy. And if you were like me, a Boy Scout, you just probably list all of those qualities, right? That's what it sounds like. Kind, brave, trustworthy, thrifty was one of those Boy Scout qualities. But seriously, those are the things you think of. Someone that you like, someone that you admire. Those types of qualities. Good sense of humor, perhaps. I doubt one character quality that would make your list, or really anybody's list, is I really enjoy being around people who are prideful. I really enjoy arrogance. That's something that really attracts me. I don't think I've ever heard that. I mean, in our family, we've got a couple of euphemistic phrases for someone who fits that description. We often say, well, so-and-so, they just don't lack for self-confidence. That's a kind of a kind way of saying they wrestle with that. Or maybe one of my favorites is, and I've often thought this fits my good friend Tom Anderson, who some of you know, he's not always right, but he's never in doubt, right? He's not always right, but he's never in doubt. Someone who's prideful, and the thing about pride is it's so easy to see in others, but we have trouble seeing it in ourselves. You know, I'm just so humble, I'm proud of it, really. You know, I mean, that's the kind of thing. But pride is just not one of those things that we find attractive. My friend Chris Hutchinson, who I've known for some time, who pastors Grace Presbyterian Church in Blacksburg, Virginia, has written a book published within the last few years called Rediscovering Humility. We did have copies on the bookshelf. I'm not sure if there are any still there, but again, the book's entitled Rediscovering Humility. And the preface to the book, Chris writes this: "Humility has lost a central place in today's church and therefore in the average Christian's life. The general Christian culture, the public images of individual churches, and the realm of personal piety are all plagued with pride. I like that phrase, plagued with pride. I mean, I think he's right. It's interesting how the development and rise of social media has given rise to a culture of self-promotion. You hear language about personal branding. I mean, if we're not careful, those are pathways to pride. I mean, look, who of us wants to share on social media our failures and disappointments? In fact, those that do, sometimes we think, I wish they'd quit, you know? I wish they'd stop their whining, you know? That's kind of the way we approach that type of self-disclosure. But pride is a real problem. It's at the heart of what we read in Genesis 11. That's the problem of the people who gathered in the land of Shinar and build this city and this very famous tower. And what God does, and I would submit to you this morning, as we will see, in a very merciful and gracious way, is he deals with their pride in what happens here in Genesis 11. What we read about, I think, is God's plan for pride, if I could call it that. Now, this passage naturally falls into really two divisions, so we're going to look at this passage in two sections, so to speak. And I want to see, as we deal with God's plan for our pride, let's consider, first of all, together, our problem, our common problem. Now, here we are in Genesis 11. We've fast-forwarded from Noah as the ark has landed on Mount Ararat, and how he and his sons and their families and descendants are repopulating the earth. We saw last week the sad ending to Noah's story in his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And chapter 10, which we didn't read but referenced last week, are the descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we saw last week how Noah pronounced prophetic curses on Ham and prophetic blessing on Shem and Japheth. Now, if you look back at chapter 10, if you've got your Bible open, and you look at verses 6 through 10, we read these verses: the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabdeka. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So we go there, we think Nimrod, which I've often heard is an insult to someone to call him a Nimrod, right? But Nimrod here is the one who basically led this expedition. He led this enterprise, is a better word, in the land of Shinar, this building of the city and this tower at Babel. Now, you need to know, and you probably got notes in your own Bible, or if it's a study Bible, that Babel is really a root for the ancient city of Babylon. And Babylon plays a big role in Old Testament history and in the book of Revelation. Babylon is used somewhat metaphorically to describe all that's opposed to God and his people. And we're looking at this attempt to build this city and this tower at Babel. Well, what happens? We see that in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, literally the same lip is what it says in the original language. And you would expect that, right? The descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're all speaking the same language here, and they're gathered here. And their reasoning here, we see in these verses, is that they want to build this city, this tower. Now, as a child, I was always led to believe that their attempt was to build a tower to heaven. They're going to build, you know, they're going to build the world's, they thought they had it in them to build just the world's largest tower. And it's not so much a tower to heaven, it's with its top in the heavens is the language there. It's really a tower with a place of worship on top that was dedicated to the heavens. I mean, it could have even included signs of the zodiac, which were already being looked at and discovered in that day. It goes back that far. So, yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't take long in biblical history for people to devolve into idolatry and self-worship, so to speak. Well, how are we seeing pride here? How is pride evident in the building of this city and of this tower? Well, we see, first of all, the pride that's evident in their pursuing their own agenda and not God's agenda. Now, what do we mean by that? What was God's will for the people after the ark? Well, chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Fill the earth, disperse more or less. Fill the earth, repopulate the earth. Well, they're doing the opposite. No, we're not going to follow God's agenda. We're going to follow our own. We're going to hunker down here. We're going to build a city and this tower. So there was pride in saying, hey, we know what's best for ourselves, not what God does. But there's also pride here. I think it occurs to me that there's a pride there in technology, in their own technology. Now, where do we see that? Look at verse 3 again. "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.'" Let's make furnace baked bricks, not the ones that were normally made through baking them in the sun. Let's make these furnace baked bricks and this bitumen, this asphalt. I mean, there's this sense of, hey, look what we can do. There was this pride in technology. And Derek Kidner, as he comments on this passage of scripture in his commentary on the book of Genesis, he said it's not unlike the human pride that was felt when we were able to develop technology to send man to the moon. What can we not accomplish now if we can do this? And we think about, I mean, that's really amazing what happened. I hope you're not one of those people who thinks that's all a fake and a conspiracy. I mean, but that's amazing and what we did. Because if you think about it, you know, I'm not going to ask you to do this, but if I ask every person in the room that owns a smartphone, I think just about every single hand would go up. And if you held your phone aloft, you'd be holding in your hand more computing power than was in the Apollo spacecraft. That's amazing. I mean, that pride is still here, that pride in technological advancement. I have to tell this quick story. When Kai and I were first married, the very first year we were married, we went home, her home for Christmas, and we swung through Titusville, Florida, where her brother lives, and he's a physician. He's retired now, but he was a physician. And he was able to take us out to Cape Canaveral and look around. This was fall of 1988, and he was so excited because of his portable phone. This thing was like the size of a cinder block. That he wore a strap on it, and he lugged that thing into Cape Canaveral, but he was thrilled. Look at the freedom I have. That was 88. Look where we are now. That was a cell phone of sorts. Technological advance, that leads to great pride. I think it's why our culture can tend to turn away from spiritual reality. Look what we can fix. Look what we can do. We have that same pride today. There's also another form of pride that's with us all. They wanted to build their own name and their own reputation. It says in verse 4, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Is that not the essence of pride in a nutshell? That we want to advance our own name, our own notoriety? What can I do to be better known? What can I do to get the credit? What can I do to get recognition and even admiration? I mean, that's pride. Pride's the problem in Babel, and it's the pride within ourselves. I mean, that's why Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new. Pride is a problem we all face, and we all should fight, and it's a battle worth fighting. Why would I say that? Well, because first and foremost, God's attitude towards pride. Proverbs 6:16 through 19, we read these words. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. The first, haughty eyes," pride. The first thing, pride. And of course, it goes on to say, "a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." That's a sermon in itself. But again, note, the first thing that God hates, haughty eyes, pride. Well, why should we be wary of pride besides the fact that God hates it? Well, because of what pride does, what it accomplishes. Again, the book of Proverbs is really helpful here. Let me read three Proverbs. Proverbs 11:2. when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. When we're only thinking about ourselves and our own self-promotion, our self-satisfaction, then concern for others gets minimized. Pride can only see what it wants to see. And that's why pride gets linked to disaster, because pride just gets oneself in one's own personal echo chamber and can't see life for what it really is. That's why pride is dangerous. I recently picked up a book on George Armstrong Custer, famous for Custer's Last Stand at Little Bighorn. And really throughout his life, that's a major character flaw in the life of George Armstrong Custer, was pride, was arrogance. He was a showboat. He was pretty full of himself. And I'm certain it was his pride that led to his defeat. The defeat of the 7th Cavalry under his command at Little Bighorn. He wouldn't wait for reinforcements. And he had bad information. Pride went before his fall. There's just one example. But it's interesting how Proverbs talks about the prideful, and it talks about the fool. And the fool is one who has no ability to receive correction. A fool has no ability to receive correction. They despise it. And what's going to keep you from receiving correction? Well, it's pride. I'll just shoot the messenger, or I'll just dispense with the message. So how are you? Here's a question. How are you? How am I at receiving correction? Now, you know, you've got to be careful. I know when you get criticism, there is a place for considering the source. But you should always, and I'm preaching, obviously I preach myself every Sunday, but I'm certainly preaching myself this Sunday. You always say, where's the nugget of truth here? How could God be using this? How well are you receiving correction from those that you work for or from family members? How well are you at receiving correction from a spouse? That's a tough one. You see, pride keeps us from seeing our sin, and that keeps us from repentance. And see, repentance is the path to joy. It's the path to life. It's in repentance that we find times of refreshing from the Lord. That's what we read in Scripture. So if you're struggling to receive correction, and I hope you're not sitting there thinking, yeah, they are. That's not going to help. There's your pride. If you're there sitting, I hope so-and-so is listening to this. Well, then you better check your pride, right? That's what's happening. Pride is a battle we all fight, Lord willing, and it's a battle worth fighting. But here's the question. Okay, well, how do I do battle with pride? I get it. I'm there. I get that that's the problem here. I get that's my problem. Well, how do we do battle? Well, so we've seen our problem. Let's see God's solution. Point one is our problem. Point two is God's solution. What does God do in response to the pride of the people of Babel? Their attempt to follow their own agenda, their attempt to make a name for themselves. Well, you see some humor here. There is humor in the Bible, right? I mean, look at verse 5. We're going to build this great city and this great tower to the heavens. And what does it say in verse 5? And the Lord came down. He came down to see their great city. Excuse me? There's something going on down here? I've got to look down on this. God has to look down at what the children of man have built. He had to stoop to even see it as what's being communicated. As great as man thinks he is, as great as we think we are, God has to look down. And then God in his mercy prevents the people in the land of Shinar, in the city of Babel, from eating their own cooking, so to speak. You're gonna defy my wish. You're gonna defy my providential ordering, my desire for you in filling the earth. Well, I'll tell you what I'm gonna do. We read about it in verses 6-9. I will disperse them by confusing their languages. This is the origin of the different languages of the earth. In fact, what God is doing here, I would submit to you, is he's restraining sin. He's restraining sin in the world. This is an act of mercy. And he's not afraid of what the people could accomplish. We read in these verses, he says, this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. He's not like, God's not living in fear. I better do something, or this is just going to get out of control. That's not what he means. I think Ligon Duncan is most helpful here. He says, if, as we've seen from verses 1 through 4, man's natural inclination is to resist God and to follow in the way of idolatry, what will happen if man is unified in that quest? He said, things are just going to get worse if they're unified in this, so I'm going to do something about it. He's restraining sin. He's restraining the destructive consequences of sin. In fact, you know, you probably got a note in your Bible, that the Hebrew word for Babel means confusion. He puts the people in confusion, and that's ultimately his mercy. Okay, well, we see how that happens, but how do I deal with my pride? He deals with theirs one way, by showing them mercy. It's God's mercy that will deal with our pride as well. And I think this is where it's helpful for us to turn our attention to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read it. If you want to turn there, that's fine too. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, one of the best passages of Scripture on pride and humility. I'm going to read it for us. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, the Apostle Paul in Philippians is exhorting God's people, he's exhorting us to humility. That ought to be the hallmark of the Christian. And that's why Chris Hutchinson wrote his book. He said that ought to mark churches, it ought to mark marriages, it ought to mark families, it ought to mark people, that were marked by humility. And the way that's expressed, the exhortation to humility goes like this: do nothing from selfish ambition, with a desire to promote self, or conceit, which is synonymous with pride, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. C.S. Lewis gives us a helpful definition of humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility, I repeat it, is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. The Duke of Wellington reportedly made a remark to William Wilberforce, who was the English Evangelical Member of Parliament, as you know, led the fight against slavery within the British Empire. And the Duke of Wellington, who was opposed to William Wilberforce at many places, said this of William Wilberforce: you have made me so entirely forget you are a great man by seeming to forget it yourself. I'll repeat that. You have made me so entirely forget that you are a great man by seeming to forget it yourself. Isn't it amazing, if you've had an opportunity to meet someone who's well known, how that one of the first things that you would say about that person, that I would say about that person, is they just seem like a regular person. Why shouldn't they be? They are a regular person. That's who they are. They're an image bearer. Not that we diminish what God might have accomplished through them, But let's not confuse humility, as we often do, with deflecting compliments. I mean, sometimes you can just overdo it. Randy Say and I attended a large conference years ago, and one of the speakers who was at this huge, I mean, there were 10,000 plus attendees. And this one particular speaker, he's one of the keynote speakers, all he kept doing the whole time was talking about, oh, I'm not in the league with these other guys. Oh, you know, he would be in a panel discussion with them. Oh, you guys are just, you know, it's like he wanted to get out of his, he's like getting out of his chair and bowing before them. And it just got old. I was just kind of like, would you just shut up? I mean, look at you. Here you are speaking at this huge conference. The fault, it was, to me, it was overdone. And sometimes when you get paid a compliment, humility is not saying, oh, no, no, it was really bad. Oh, no, it was horrible. No, no, no. No, you know what you ought to do? You ought to thank the person for the encouragement, and inwardly, and maybe even verbally to them, thank God. Well, thank the Lord for that. Give credit where credit is due, that He gave you those abilities. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's thinking of others. It's being other-centered, and that's what Paul gets at in Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the essence of humility. Because what we read in Philippians is, He left the glories of heaven. He humbled Himself by taking. The passage we read says He emptied Himself by taking. He didn't give up being God. He didn't give up what He was to become what He is. He gave up the eternal worship He was enjoying of heaven, but He took on human flesh. His humility is in what He took on. He became as us. That's how He humbled Himself. The only being in the universe who has a right, who has an argument for pride, is in essence, is the essence of humility. That ought to grab us. The incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, that is the essence of humility. We can say, I think we can say it this way, just as God came down to investigate Babel and deal with it, He came down in the person of His Son that He might meet our greatest need. God deals with pride in His mercy. The sin that He hates, He can address through His mercy. Isn't that amazing? Genesis is a mirror here, I think, among other things, in Genesis 11. It shows us the human heart. We all fight this battle to elevate ourselves. We all want to be a Nimrod. And I can use that as an insult, right? We all want to be a Nimrod. Let's create a, we want to follow our own way, follow our own agenda. Our culture does it. Attempts to redefine family and marriage and sexuality. Our culture does it. We do it on a personal level. It's pride. Yet God is rich in mercy. He sends His Son. He came down in the person of His Son. He humbled Himself. He offers forgiveness. He offers newness of life. He offers real change. He offers to break the back of pride in our hearts and lives, the thing that will save and restore relationships. And one way of describing faith is it's abandoning pride. God, I have nothing to bring to You. I have nothing to offer You. I'm without hope except for You. That's abandoning pride. I can't save myself. You must save me by Your mercy in Christ. And so would You please save me and save me from the consequences of my own sin? God's solution to our pride is found in His Son. And if you wrestle with pride, it's not just you're gonna make a vow to try harder. Well, I'm just gonna work hard to be humble. What you really need to do is to cry out to Jesus for His mercy. And remember these words in John's Gospel where Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, the fruit of humility being one of them. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. God's solution to pride, it's His humility demonstrated in Jesus' work on our behalf. Well, let me finish with this story that Chris Hutchison tells in his book, Rediscovering Humility, and I read it, and it echoed with me. I thought, oh, I can identify with this story so much. I'm going to read it to you, but it's almost like I could tell this on myself, but I'm too proud to do that. So I'm going to use him as an example, right? Hope you caught the sarcasm. Anyway, Chris writes this, when I was a young preacher, I suppose I was as arrogant as most. I was getting a seminary degree and had all sorts of things to tell God's people that they had surely never heard before. In one of my first sermons at a small church in Massachusetts, I remember praying beforehand, "Lord, if I say anything false, may it fall on deaf ears." It was a formality, a nice turn of a phrase, I thought. After the service, the members greeted me at the door as they left. One dear old woman came up to me with her walker, warmly shook my hand and said, "Young man, that was a very good sermon, except that I could not hear most of it." And Chris says, he writes, "I have since learned to pray differently before I preach." I love that story because I guess because I can identify with it. Chris was humbled. God in his mercy humbled him, and may he in his mercy humble us to the point we see our need of Jesus. Now, this table, among other things, should humble us. It should humble the believer. I don't deserve this. What is represented in the bread and the cup. I didn't earn my place at the table. That's a phrase where you earn in their place at the table. You don't earn your place at this table. Jesus earns it for you. And if your hope and trust and rest is in him alone, then you're welcome at this table to be reminded of him who is the heartbeat, the essence of humility, who came down to take on that body that he might die in the place of sinners and then be raised again from the dead, that we by faith, trust, and hope in him can have that forgiveness and newness of life. And as we come to the table, it's an opportunity to have fellowship, communion with him in a real spiritual way and to celebrate that fellowship with one another. Are you struggling with pride? It's various and often subtle forms in your life. It's a battle worth fighting. The consequences can be grave, but God offers his mercy to deal with our pride. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your mercy shown even to the people of the city of Babel. Or that was perhaps a severe mercy.